Good morning, and happy Mother's Day to you, the mothers that we have here. I want to start out this morning by reading the Gospel of Luke. Wow. As soon as you mention the Gospel of Luke, light. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49, which kind of wraps up our look at Luke 24 and our look at Jesus and his 40 days after. Because many of you do realize that last Thursday was when he was Ascension Day, essentially. When Christ ascended, the 40 days were up. We have 10 days now between Ascension Day and Pentecost to make up the 50 days of Pentecost. So think about it. It was during this particular 10-day stretch that Jesus Christ wasn't here and, supposedly, the Holy Spirit wasn't here. What a interesting 10-day dynamic, right? Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 49. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, which means they couldn't understand them by themselves, right? They needed help. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to who? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power, dunamis, from on high. With power from on high. And again, that kind of wraps up his discussion with his disciples, his teaching that he had intimately with his disciples for that 40-day period, because as soon as he said these words, what happened? He began to rise up from the earth into the clouds. The angels came and said, he's gone. Go back to Jerusalem. And his 40 days of intense teaching, the disciples, was over. And that's what we've been looking at. Our first Sunday, we looked at how he restored the hope by just showing himself alive again, right? The second Sunday, we were talking about reviving the love and how important it was to get the love back involved, because love is the true power of God. Last week, we talked about how he rebuilt faith, and how did he do it? He used this very powerfully, the Word of God, the Scriptures. We actually ended up with verse 45 of Luke 24 last week, where it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And in understanding the scriptures and how they related to Jesus Christ, it rebuilt their faith. Today we're going to look at him releasing what I call all, releasing all. Have you ever noticed how the army kind of advertises itself? It really wasn't a big deal for a long time. Since World War I on, what you basically saw was this, right? I want you, U.S. Army, from like 1917. Then they all of a sudden changed it in the 70s when we went to an all-volunteer military. And the 70s, the Army had advertised itself and its potential to give to the recruits, and it did it in various ways. But you remember the big one? The big one in the 80s, the slogan was, be what? Be all you can be in the Army, right? Be all that you can be in the Army. The Army provided training that would then prepare you for literally the job market, right? Once you got out. I mean, it was a time of peace. There was no war that we were involved in. We were not very anxious to get involved in any kind of little skirmishes or whatever after Vietnam. So the Army provided training that would prepare for the job market through the infamous GI Bill. You could earn money for college, right? And it was a great deal. Do yourself a favor, they were kind of saying. Do yourself a favor. Fulfill your greatest potential. Be all that you can be. Because things were relatively peaceful in those days, and being in the Army was almost like enrolling in a technical college for 4 years, it was a great deal. It really was. It did have some physical training, obviously. The best training probably came in discipline, however, right? But then things changed. It was a great deal until 1991. And in 1991, the first Gulf War began. We were at war again. And then all the new Army recruits were suddenly kind of saying, you mean I have to leave my family? I've got to leave this great deal, and I got to leave going to college, and I got to actually go fight a war? I have to go to war? You want me to go to Saudi Arabia? Where the heck is Qatar? I don't even know, let alone how to say it. Excuse me, but that's not in my contract, but of course it was, right? In the what they call small print. In the small print. So it was, sorry, soldier, you didn't read the small print. You go where we want you. You go where we need you to go. And they did. They went. And along with that went their slogan as well. They changed it to an army of one. And then, interestingly enough, army strong afterwards. In the Gospels, we see Jesus attracting a large crowd wherever he went, literally an army of people. And they kind of acted like an army. They thought that his journey to Jerusalem was actually a victory march, right? They were following their soon-to-be-crowned king, and the reason that they were following him is because they wanted to actually kind of be a part of what was going to happen when he claimed his throne. They wanted to kind of grab a share of the prize, the reestablished Jerusalem, for themselves. But Jesus doesn't want any misunderstanding in what he's doing. People did misunderstand because they really didn't know the scriptures the way they should have. But he didn't want misunderstanding. He didn't want small print, let's say. He wanted to make it clear just what is required for anyone to be one of his disciples, a member of his quote-unquote army. Look what he says in Luke 14, verse 26. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then seven verses later in 33, verse 33 of Luke 14. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything that he has, essentially it's all things, cannot be my disciple. No small print there. It's rather bold, isn't it? Jesus is revealing what it means to become his follower, what it means to become his disciple, a member of his army. In between those two verses, Luke 14, 28 to 32, he has a couple of little stories. One about, hey, a guy was going to build a tower, right? But he has to sit down and he has to make sure that he's got all that he needs before he starts and lays the foundation, or he's not going to be able to finish and people are going to think bad of him. Or a king's going to go out to war. He's got to sit down and he's got to look at his army compared to the army he's going to fight against. And if it's his 10,000 against their 20,000, well, then he better send out an emissary of peace ahead of time, because you got to plan. You got to plan appropriately. You got to count the cost. And he says, no one should enlist as one of my disciples first without counting the cost, without fully understanding what it demands. And what does it demand? Everything. That's where we stumble. It demands everything. From the beginning, Jesus has said it. He was entirely upfront. He was entirely honest. It's an all or nothing proposition, right? You must follow me completely. You must follow me completely or not at all. Don't bother. Do yourself a favor. Way back in 1994, and I just saw the Barna book on my shelf and grabbed it and kind of looked at the figures that they had for 1994 about American adults who said that they were born again. And these are some of the figures I got out of that Barna book. 75% couldn't even define what the Great Commission is. 75% of those who say that they were born again. Sadly, 95% of Christians had never won a soul to Jesus Christ, let alone discipled anyone. And more than 80% of the Christians did not regularly witness for Jesus Christ in their lifestyle or otherwise. Now, that was 1994. What do you think 22 years later the figures would be? Do you think that they would be better? Or perhaps even worse? Or possibly the same? And what's the problem? The problem is commitment, right? And what does commitment mean? Giving all. If you're committed to it, you're going to give all towards it, right? You're going to give all towards it. Now, those numbers are probably, if not the same, worse. And yet we have much more or many more people that need to hear the Word of God since then, right? Too many of today's Christians are similar when it comes to their understanding of discipleship. Actually, when it comes to their lives of discipleship. They read about it in God's Word. We may even sing about it in our worship. But how many truly live it? How many truly put it into action? All of it, or all the time? True discipleship, Jesus' style of discipleship, the way Jesus lived it on earth, and thanks to God that he did, or it wouldn't have qualified him as the Lamb of God for our sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that we needed. The way that Jesus defines discipleship is summed up in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Just so that you guys cannot be or would not be part of that 75% that couldn't define or find the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, right? In this passage, Jesus makes it clear. It's the responsibility of all disciples to make disciples of all. Very clearly. It's a responsibility of all disciples to make disciples of all people. Now, if we get the ball rolling on that, think about it. The more we get as disciples, the more there will be that will be doing discipling, right? And eventually, yeah, we're going to meet it halfway, and then boom, even more so. And we'll just be waiting for new babies to be born. Why? Oh, so we can disciple them appropriately. But we got to get on the ball first. We got to get the ball rolling. It's the responsibility of all disciples to make disciples of all people. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus makes a big point using a very small word. Using a very small word. The word is pas. It means all. All. P-A-S is how it would be transliterated. Four times in those verses, four times he uses this word to convey the important truths that he wants conveyed about the mission that he has entrusted to us as his disciples. All authority, he says, all nations, all things or all commands, and all ways. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let's take a look at the Great Commission, and you'll see how he uses them. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people or all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything," and that everything is actually the word pas, "all things that I have commanded you." So, to obey all commands, essentially, right? "And surely I am with you always," again, an adjectival derivative of the word pas, "I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, we put it in there in our translation as always. Why? Well, because the end of that verse deals with time, right? The end of the age. But the word pas can mean entirety, totality. So it can also be looked at as, surely I am with you always, time-wise, but also in all ways. It's an amazing use of this particular word. Throughout this whole thing, it's an amazing use of this particular word. What I'd like to do, let's break it down then, verse by verse, and kind of take a look at how Christ uses this amazing little word. Verse 18, all authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There are two Greek words I want us to look at. They're familiar to one another. They're used in place of one another a lot, and they're used together a lot in Scripture, a lot. The first one is dunamis. We looked at that earlier. It means power, essentially. It's where we get words like dynamite, dynamic, or dynamo, right? The second one, exousia. Exousia actually means authority. It denotes permission, the ability to give permission to the one who has the right, the privilege of control, the right to command and enforce. So one who is in an authority position, right? A position of authority. And yes, he could say he has power, because a lot of times power comes with the authority, but the two are distinctively different. But being distinctively different, they are also used a lot in Scripture together. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 4, verse 36. All the people, pas, were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, interestingly enough, he gave them power and authority to drive out all pas, all demons, and to cure diseases. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, all power, and all authorities. Obviously, human power and authorities, right? And place them under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. That power, and that is dunamis, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every pas, that every there, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 1:16. Some of these you are very familiar with. For by him all, pas again, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And in Jude 25, the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, forever, eternally, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. So Christ is declaring that he has been given all authority, all permission. He's been given control. Supreme control. And as he proclaims that he possesses this divine attribute of omnipotence, is what he's saying. I am omnipotent. It's Latin for all powerful. And what is it that 2018 tells us he's going to do with that authority? It doesn't tell us directly, but indirectly it does tell us, doesn't it? He says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations. He's going to give that authority to whom? To us. We have that authority. We have that permission based on who he is. Now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now that he is placed back in his position of divinity. Now that he is not just risen from the dead, but actually ascended back to heaven. And he's going to give that power to us. How are we going to receive that power? In what form? His Holy Spirit. So he's going to give that power, that authority, to us, along with a mission that he gives to us, in which we are then to put that authority to good, godly use. To good, godly use. So notice how he first gives us the authority, and then he gives us the mission, which is like God. When God gives us a mission to carry out, he's already given us the gifts we need to carry out our mission. We have to understand that. We have to realize that. When we focus on ourselves, our faults, our weaknesses, our limitations, we may conclude logically enough that we are insignificant. Then again, look at the people that God uses to make a difference in this world. Moses, David, Gideon, Peter, even Balaam's donkey, right? I used the word donkey. That was nice. God chooses simple and weak people and ordinary circumstances so that we know that God alone is the one who's changing things, who's changing our lives, who's changing this world and using us to do that. His authority is sufficient to prevail over all of our weaknesses and to carry out all the missions he gives us to carry out. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do what? Pass. All it says is pass. I can do all through Christ who strengthens me. Let's look at verse 19. We looked at all authority. Now it's all nations, all peoples, people groups, actually. Go make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our commission, our command is to go. Now, it wasn't that way at first. The first of the disciples, remember back to Luke 24, 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised you, and that will be the authority through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the authority, but don't go out and do anything until you do. Because the first thing he tells them is stay. And we have to understand that. Don't bother going out and doing anything until you do have the power. Until not just you have been saved, but as we'll find out, you go on further and have become a disciple. Being saved is the initial point. And if you are saved with the realization that you're going to go on to become a disciple, boy, you will be real quick. That's putting it together fast, the way you need to. Most of us don't do that. It takes a while between being saved and, oh, I got to do something now? We're commanded to go. First, we wait for the power. Then we are commanded to go. John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, I am what? Sending you. With the same power and authority, I am sending you. Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, and this is very similar to what is written in the Great Commission, go into pass all the world and preach the gospel to, it says, every creature. It's probably best translated, all creation. All creation. It is pass there for every, but all creatures or all creation. When this world is, when the people are restored to God, what about the creation, the rest of creation? It is also redeemed, right? It is also redeemed, we know. So what we need to understand in Jesus' command to go is that it's his authority that he sends us out in. It's his authority that guides us as we are working for him as instruments of his kingdom. It's his authority that gives us the power, the dunamis, that empowers us. Our mission is to make followers of Christ, make followers of Christ, to make disciples, both as we intentionally go on planned missions, like long-term and short-term missions, and as we're going about our daily lives. Let's look at those two separately. Yes, there's the intentional planned missions that we need to plan and go out there because of just the nature of the beast, the facts and the figures out there. 865 million unreached Muslim or Islamic followers in 3,330 subgroups. No wonder they can't get along with themselves. 550 million unreached Hindus in 1,600 cultural subgroups. 150 million unreached Chinese, but that's a lot less than before. And there's a lot less subgroups, only 830 than before. China, it's amazing what's happening there. 275 million unreached Buddhists, 2,550 unreached tribal groups, the animistic groups, the total population of about 140 million. Just that's titled groups. And a smaller, though a very important unreached group, are the 17 million Jews that are scattered across the world in 134 different countries. Yes, we need some kind of plan. We need some kind of plan. But then there's the everyday unplanned missions. That it's called living your life, right? Living your life is part of the all of discipleship. Our mission and ministry is wherever we find ourselves at whatever moment, whether it be at work, on vacation, in a restaurant with family, playing ball with the boys, Christian parents, or to make disciples of their children. There are also many of our relatives and neighbors and friends, co-workers, classmates, and those who serve us in the establishments here in Avalon. Every day we have opportunity with everyone that we meet, who we know or don't know, whether they know Christ or not. How many unreached lives are here in our community? Enough. Enough to make it a full-time job. Jesus tells us it's not enough for us just to reach them with the message of salvation. That's a good start. That's a great start. We're commanded to make disciples of them. How many of them? All of them. Now, disciples are not suddenly created at conversion. Believers are, but disciples are not. They're replicated. They're reproduced through a process involving other believers. Jesus came to save all men. He paid the price for all of that through his death. Now, he wants all people to hear about that, to hear his gospel message, but not just be saved. He wants them to become disciples, make disciples. Because then people will hear. Then people will hear. If we say, just go and preach the gospel to them so that they will be saved, we're going to be stymied like we are now. What is a disciple? Obviously, the next question. What is a disciple? Well, if you look on the online dictionary, this is what it says. A follower or a student of a teacher, a leader, or a philosopher. But biblically speaking, a disciple is someone who, with God's help, has already repented of their sins and has received Christ as their Savior. They're already a believer, but they go on then and continue on to learn from Christ how to live like Christ and conform his or her words and actions, conform their lives to his will, and seek to have others become Christ's disciples as well. That is a disciple. Amen? And the truth is, all true believers are called to disciple all unbelievers that they have around in their lives. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God has established a replication principle or process here, which leads to our next question. How then do we disciple people? Or what do we disciple them to do, to become disciples? And we move on to verse 20. All things. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we can kind of shorten that. Teach them to observe all my what? My commands. To live a life that is pleasing to me, which is also a life then that is pleasing to the Father. Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? The perfect example of a true disciple in action. The eunuch is returning home from actually worshiping God in Jerusalem. And he's reading Isaiah, but he can't understand it. When Philip, a disciple of Christ, is sent by the Holy Spirit to meet him, in powerful ways he sends him, right? Or at least he takes him back. Philip asks the Ethiopian, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian replies, "How could I unless someone guides me?" He needs a guide, which Philip became. He believed then as he read through Isaiah, an Old Testament passage, the Messianic prophecy. He sees some water, and he wants to be baptized right away. Right away. Now, unfortunately, right after baptism, Philip is taken away by the Holy Spirit. But I'll bet you this eunuch became actually a powerful disciple because he was already ready to go, wasn't he? He already knew, I'm going to commit my life totally. I want to be baptized now to show that. Beloved, everything here, everything in this book is the all things that we are supposed to teach. Because in here are the commands of life, right? Are the directions that we are given from Jesus. So yes, this book is important. Teach him to observe all that I command you best starts as we teach them God's word. As we continue to teach them God. As followers of Jesus, we are responsible to present the whole counsel of God to those who are made disciples. But let me point out that Jesus chooses his words carefully. He did not say, teach them all things that I have commanded you. What did he say specifically? Teach them to observe all things. What does observe mean? To obey, to keep all that I have commanded you. And how do you do that? What's the best way of doing that? By example, right? Because that's what a disciple is, one who obeys and follows Christ. He didn't just say, teach them what all that I've commanded. Teach them to observe all I have commanded you. This means thy will be done, not my will be done. And this means in everything. You see the commitment there? We have a hard time seeing the commitment there, the all. The all scares us. It's a short little word, but it's powerful and it's scary because that means total commitment, right? Everything, entirety. It's not choosing which commands to obey, to observe. It's all or nothing. It's a total commitment. God created us to prosper in an exclusive, unconditional relationship with him. And we will prosper if we make it an exclusive, unconditional relationship. Anything less is not something that is pleasing to him. Anything less, he says, don't bother. Anything less is not a disciple. But once we do see Christ for who he is, it's not scary. It becomes less scary as we taste the sweetness of that relationship with him. We taste the sweetness of his love, of his mercy, of his grace. As we see him transform us through that love, as we feel the power. But the only way we're going to feel the power appropriately is by first feeling the love, the grace, the mercy. Humbly. And as we humble ourselves in that relationship, giving him all things, then he will give us all things. All things needed to do then what we need to do as disciples. It's not a give and take. It's a give and give. It's a give and be given. Completely. Everything or nothing at all. All packed into a powerful little three-letter word. Instead, we'll see being committed disciples as a natural response to his love, as a natural response to his grace. And what we will find? Joy. What we will find? Peace. What we will find? All we want to do is make other disciples. Our deepest desire is to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ and in our Christ-likeness. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Fully committed. And once committed, we realize there can be no greater joy. There can be no greater position. Nothing greater for us. Being a disciple of Jesus requires our all. It requires our all. And as we do that, give our all, he will continue to give us his all. The last all or pas in the Great Commission is in verse 20. And surely I am with you always, as we've said. That's not just time related. Because it means from eternity on. I mean, from now on through eternity, right? But also in all ways. He is with us in its entirety. In everything that we can conceive us. He is there. He is a part. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. All God's people said, Father, your word is amazing, and the more we get into it, the more amazing it becomes. Even in its small little finiteness, it's amazing what your Holy Spirit can teach us as we dedicate ourselves to you and to your word and to giving all to the all that you have given to us. God, Father, we thank you for your son's example on this, for he truly lived the life of a disciple as he was here on earth. He was totally committed. He gave his all. And now he continues to give it, sitting at your right hand. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit in his stead. And help us to fully understand what that means throughout this week, that we may indeed celebrate it more profoundly. Knowing exactly what it is that we are celebrating next week. And may that be the beginning then of truly understanding this church age and what it is that we are supposed to be doing in it. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who, yes, in his death on the cross, initiates our salvation. Praise be to you, God, for that. But also in his life here on earth, living by the Holy Spirit, teaches us what it means to truly be a disciple. Help us to be 100% committed followers of your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.